Well, we have suggested from the baptism of Jesus by John that what we have now introduced is the theme of the kingdom of God is at hand. And we also have the arrival of the one who is both Son, beloved Son, and one with whom God is well pleased. The fusion of the regal hope of Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, with the language of the servant, the one whom God has selected to carry out the promise and plan and program of God, and ultimately, in terms of Isaiah 53, the one who will suffer in the midst of doing that. That's been introduced at this point, not particularly elaborated on, but it sets the frame for the idea that Jesus preaches the approach and arrival of the kingdom of God. In fact, in certain synoptic gospels, his message in Matthew mirrors exactly what it is that John said. John said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Jesus comes preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. This raises the question of what the kingdom of God is and how we should think about it. And there are interesting discussions and debates that rotate around this concept. The actual phrase, kingdom of God, is not that common in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, which is interesting for a concept that most everyone who works with historical Jesus regards as being the central theme of Jesus' teaching. Now, the idea that God rules and that God will express His rule and that one day God will vindicate His rule over all the earth is certainly all the way through the Old Testament. It is part of the program related to the covenants. It is associated with the preaching that you see and the praise of God that we see in the Psalter. It is the theme of many of the ideas that come out of the prophets, and it certainly is a major theme in the book of Daniel as we think about that material. But what's interesting about all those locations is that generally speaking, they don't use the phrase the kingdom of God. They speak about Yahweh ruling or a kingdom not made with hands or various kinds of descriptions. They don't use, generally speaking, the phrase God's kingdom to make the point. But it coalesced around the idea of this expectation that one day God would rule and it would be His rule that would complete the promise. Notice that this is an anticipated rule. It's not an extant rule. I made this point in the last session, but I want to underscore it again, because sometimes what some people will argue is, well, we've got the establishment of God's rule already being present in the Old Testament in what we say, you know, Yahweh rules in the Psalms and that kind of an idea, which is absolutely correct. Those texts exist. But that is dealing with God's right to rule and the presence of His sovereign rule because He is creator and He is present in the world. What we are talking about when the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God is the arrival of something that was promised that has not shown up yet. It's the kingdom that's tied to the idea of promise and expectation and vindication and the establishment of shalom and the presence of justice and righteousness. I'm almost tempted to use the phrase from Superman, you know, truth, justice, and the American way. It's this expectation that we have that's coming, that's tied to the promises of the covenants and the realization of the completion of commitments made to and through Israel that haven't taken place yet. So this kingdom is portrayed as at hand and arriving, not because it's anything like what the Old Testament describes as the rule of God, but because it is the realization and the turning point in the era when we move from promise to realization. And in fact, in the New Testament, I can't stress how important this is. In the New Testament, the idea that we have hit the last times or the end times, that clock starts ticking when Jesus arrives at His incarnation. Which is interesting, because we tend to think about the end times as something that's future with reference to us. But in the biblical perspective, the end times began when the promise begins to be realized. And the promise begins to be realized when John the Baptist and Jesus show up on the scene. Now, There are lots of things said about the kingdom of God, and there are lots of debates in the New Testament about the kingdom of God and how it works. One of the more interesting discussions is the kingdom of God about a place, or is the kingdom of God about a type of rule? What's called, sometimes the contrast is static and dynamic. Is it about, you know, God's rule over the earth from Jerusalem? Is it physical? Or is it spiritual? That's the other way sometimes you'll hear the contrast. And the emphasis is sometimes said, well, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not about a place. And what we see is the setting up of a whole series of contrasts in the discussion of the kingdom of God, which actually get us off track in terms of understanding it. Because it's not a case of an either or. It's a case of a both and that we're dealing with. Sometimes we're talking about the kingdom of God as a place. Sometimes we're talking about the kingdom of God as a dynamic, the fact that God rules, the fact that God rules spiritually in the hearts of people. Sometimes that's being emphasized. Sometimes it's about a place. There are passages in the New Testament that speak about entering the kingdom of God. That's spatial language. And so we don't have to choose between the kingdom of God being about a place and having a location, and the kingdom of God having a dynamic to it. It's just that some passages emphasize one thing and another passage emphasizes another. Another tension that we see in the discussion of the kingdom of God that's important to its discussion is the question of whether the kingdom is already or not yet. Is it present now, or is it future? And again, this oftentimes gets set up in a way in which we choose. There's a wing of New Testament theology called realized eschatology, in which the emphasis is the kingdom of God is already present and virtually completely so. The second view is there's an already not yet tension. It's already here, but its consummation awaits. That model is built off of the idea that Jesus' messianic career has two comings associated with it. With the first coming, the arrival of the kingdom came, and with the second coming, the consummation of everything that the kingdom is to be will come. That actually is a very important model to think about in relationship to how Jewish people tend to view the claim that Jesus is Messiah. Jewish people struggle with the claim that Jesus is Messiah, not just because of the Christology that the early church had that has Jesus, you know, being equal to God, a second person of the Trinity, that being Son of God, that kind of thing, which runs into discussions with a text like Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." We'll work through that part of the Christology later on. But a second reason why they struggle with the idea of Jesus is they go, Jesus as Messiah didn't do the things that Messiah was said to do. Was promised would come with him. He hasn't established shalom. Justice and righteousness aren't present on the earth yet. When the Messiah comes, that's supposed to come with him. Because remember in the Hebrew scripture, we don't have two comings and we don't have a program in two phases. It sometimes is all put on top of itself. It's presented as one piece. One of the things that the theology of the New Testament did was to pull apart the kingdom program into two phases. And when it did that, some of what Jesus does as Messiah is yet to be done. And so the response to the idea Jesus hasn't brought everything yet, so he must not be the Messiah, he hasn't brought peace, he hasn't brought shalom, part of that response is seen in a speech like Acts 3, where Peter says, heaven must hold Jesus until the times of the refreshing come, when he will do what the prophets have promised. There's the idea that there's a phase two to the kingdom program. And so this contrast between already and not yet is important. It's also important for another reason. It actually parallels the way you think about your salvation. If I ask you, are you saved? You'll go, yes. But if I ask your spouse if God is done with you yet, they'll say, praise God, no. So if you think about it, your salvation is also already not yet. You participate in it. You've received the blessings of receiving forgiveness on the one hand, but glorification and the perfection of righteousness is coming later. And so the soteriological program of God parallels the kingdom program of God. And this is set in an already not yet form. Now, I've already shown, or I've already talked about how some people emphasize the present only aspect of the kingdom. That's realized or perhaps over-realized eschatology. Then you have this two-phase view of the kingdom, the idea that the kingdom is already and not yet, which is actually the view that I hold. But there's a third view that sometimes is put forward, that everything about the kingdom has to deal with the physical kingdom on earth. And whenever Jesus is talking kingdom, he's basically talking millennium or kingdom consummation. And that there is no present aspect to the kingdom of God. I don't hold to that view because I do think there are passages that emphasize the fact that the kingdom of God has come. Two very important passages are in the Gospel of Luke. One is, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that's the way that Luke expresses it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's how Matthew expresses it, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? So the defeat of Satan represents the inbreaking and the crashing in of the kingdom of God, dealing with the presence of unrighteousness in the world, because the kingdom program is about restoration back to the creation and the intent of the creation from the very beginning. That's where the kingdom of God is taking us. So that's one text. Another text comes in Luke 17, and it says, you don't have to look here and there for the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right in front of you. In fact, I think what Jesus is saying is, when you see me, you're seeing the arrival of the kingdom. These are already texts that emphasize the arrival of the kingdom. There are other sets of texts that make the same point. Kings and prophets long to see what you see, but didn't see it. You know, passage that says that. Or the law was up till the time of John the Baptist, and now the kingdom of God is being preached. See, that's a break in the divine calendar. And the turning point is the arrival of the kingdom of God. So there are lots of ways to say the kingdom has come without using the phrase or expression, the kingdom has come. One other point that's sometimes made, these are by people who say the kingdom is future, and the kingdom has to involve Jesus' rule as a king from Israel over the earth. It's about the consummation, that kind of thing. A point that is made in favor of that view is the argument that Jesus is nowhere called king in the epistles of the New Testament. And so his kingship isn't established yet. He's kind of a messianic designate, if you will. He's like David was when he was appointed king, but Saul was still around. Okay, that's the model that sometimes put. Or he functions at the right hand of God, but he isn't exercising his kingship on earth yet, and so it's not kingdom hope yet. That's the way those things are all presented, as a way of saying the kingdom is strictly future. Now, against that idea, it seems to me, is a very important feature of the New Testament, and that is what Jesus is called in the epistles. If you pay attention to the epistles, he's often called Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And all you have to do is ask yourself this question. What category does the Christ belong in? The Christ is a regal category. The Christ is the son of David. The Christ is a king. So they don't call Jesus king using the Greek term basileus, okay? They don't use the king. They don't use the term king in that sense, because his name incorporates the idea, and the confession that Jesus is the Christ, and the recognition that you're appealing to the Christ. Baptism takes place in the name of Jesus Christ. That kind of thing shows that his kingship is present and functioning. So, given the options between only present, present and future, or only future, I think what the New Testament Gospels are saying, and in fact the New Testament as a whole is saying, is that Jesus taught a kingdom that he was bringing and establishing the beginning of, but whose consummation was coming later with the completion of the program. It's an already, not yet kingdom. And the choice is not between the present in the future. Again, it's a both and, just like The kingdom is both a place in some passages, and it's a dynamic in others. Now, another debate that comes with association with the kingdom of God is what the term actually means. Does it have a static meaning? In other words, does it mean the same thing in every passage? Or does it have a tensive meaning? This is the idea that it's meaning that it focuses on different things depending on the passage that you're in. That sometimes, for example, it is about a place. Sometimes it's about a dynamic. And so how fluid is the term kingdom of God when you run across it in the Gospels? It's an important question. Well, again, the choice isn't between a static meaning and a tensive meaning, provided you define those two pieces very, very carefully. Kingdom of God always means, this is the static portion, always means the establishment of God's rule to bring righteousness, vindicate the saints, and establish a world of justice and peace. It always means that. That is the core to the concept that the term has. But it's also the case that depending on what kind of passage we're in, sometimes one feature or another of that is being highlighted. So sometimes we're talking about a place. Sometimes we're talking about the kingdom now. Sometimes we're talking about the kingdom yet to come. Sometimes we're talking about the dynamic of God ruling in the heart or something to that effect. So the term has both tensive elements. It can shift. It's fluid. But underneath it is this core idea. The kingdom of God is about God vindicating the saints, establishing his righteousness, and bringing peace to the earth. All of these themes then tie in to what it is that Jesus is teaching when he says the kingdom of God is coming, or the kingdom of God is arriving. His presence represents its arrival. Now, in the historical Jesus discussion, everyone recognizes that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God is central to his teaching and central to what it is about. And what Jesus does is he invites people to participate in this kingdom. He talks about entering into the kingdom. He warns them of the consequences of rejecting this kingdom message. He tells parables that rotate around what the kingdom is and what it involves. And in that sense, Jesus both operates as a herald, as a prophet, calling people to respond to the will of God, as well as being the one who brings it. A wonderful passage that has this combination put right together side by side is Jesus' declaration of his mission in Luke 4 in the synagogue, in which he talks about the Spirit of God is upon me. It's an allusion back to the anointing in John the Baptist. And then I've come to release the captives, to issue a call for the release of the captives, and to deliver them, to give sight to the blind, that kind of thing. That's the emphasized, to declare the Jubilee year of the Lord, to declare the arrival of the times of God. This is the declaration of the arrival of the kingdom that he is talking about. In some historical Jesus studies, particularly in the writing of Tom Wright, he puts this in the larger backdrop that makes sense once we think about John the Baptist as well as Jesus, and that is the idea that God is returning to Zion, and that what is happening is that the nation is being called, the way he expresses it, is returned from exile, by which he means spiritual exile. Israel lives in the land, but she's in unrighteousness. She's in covenantal unfaithfulness. And so the language of the preaching of the kingdom is this preaching of the message of Israel to come back to covenant faithfulness, to respond to the rule of God, to be prepared for God to come back to his people. And that rule, that presence, that reorientation is coming through the ministry of John the Baptist and a call to repentance, as well as in the response to Jesus to enter in to the blessing and forgiveness that Jesus represents. And for Wright, this is a national call. This is to the people of Israel. I think he underplays the individual elements of this call, that there also is an individual part to the response, not just as being part of a corporate Israel, but in terms of being individually prepared. But I do think that those themes do resonate with what's going on in the New Testament, that the call to repent is a call to respond to the will and the way of God. A thought about repentance, because it's an important response term when thinking about the kingdom of God. How does one respond to the message of the kingdom? Well, one way that one responds to the message of the kingdom is to repent. Now, if I talk to you about repentance, and I, in fact, if I were to ask someone on the street, what relationship does repentance have to deal with? Most people would say to me, the relationship that repentance has to deal with is my personal relationship to God. So I repent before God, and it's about my spiritual walk with God. That's what we're talking about. But the interesting feature about repentance as it's laid out in the New Testament is that it doesn't stop there. There's something about the way I relate to God that impacts the way I relate to others. And two passages show this idea. The first is a passage unique to Luke, tied to the arrival of John the Baptist, in which in Luke chapter 1, the statement is made, he is going to turn people back to God. But then it goes on to say, and he's going to turn the fathers back to their children and the disobedient back to the righteous. So that the effect of repentance is not only how one's relationship to God is impacted, but out of that comes a reorientation to how we relate to others. Because the product of salvation is not merely the forgiveness of sins. The product of salvation and participation in the kingdom is to establish a certain kind of community and a certain kind of way of relating that impacts my relationship to others. So within the call of the kingdom is this call not just to faith that saves and deals with the forgiveness of sins, as this all the kingdom is about, is wiping the slate clean and being declared righteous. No, coming to the kingdom is about entering into a relationship with God that then impacts your relationship to others. A second passage that shows this, also unique to Luke, and also tied to the ministry of John the Baptist, is the section where John is expounding his call to bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, if you're going to participate in my baptism, here's what I'm asking you to do. Right after that scene in Luke 3:8 and Luke 3:10 to 14, there are a series of three questions asked by different people in his audience. What shall we do? What's interesting is that in Greek, this really works. In English, you don't see it. In English, we say, make fruit worthy of repentance, and then the question gets translated, what shall we do? But in Greek, this is, do fruit worthy of repentance. The Greek verb is poieo. And then the the question deals with what shall we do, also using the verb poieo. We haven't changed verbs in asking the question. And so the question is, what shall we do? What will repentance look like, is the question. In every case, the answer has to do not with how I'm relating to God in some way, but how I'm treating someone else. It's an interesting feature to the passage. And what it shows is there's an ethical core to the kingdom of God. And the ethical core of the kingdom of God has the suggestion that if I'm relating to God properly and I'm engaged with Him on the proper terms, it impacts my relationship with others. It fits the core ethic that we see in the New Testament. Things like the great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two go together. It also fits the core ethics that we see coming out of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you think about the Ten Commandments, or what's called the Ten Words, and it's in two tablets. One part of the Ten Commandments deals with how I relate to God. The other part of the Ten Commandments deals with how I relate to others. The two things go together. And so what we're suggesting by everything that we're saying, the dynamic of the kingdom, the presence of the Spirit, what it is that the person is entering into when they walk into the discussion of how Jesus presents the kingdom is a work that God is going to do that not only forgives sins, but also equips me to relate to people the way I was designed to relate to people, because I'm made in the image of God and they're made in the image of God. And so the kingdom of God is this profound, deep concept that has an ethical dimension to it. When you respond to salvation, you're not really merely responding to a proposition. You're actually walking into a way of life. That's what you're embracing when you respond to the kingdom of God. And so the term repentance suggests this by saying, not only do I change my attitudes, the term repentance in Greek means to change your mind. The term repentance in the Old Testament deals with the Hebrew idea of turning, of changing direction. And so the picture is of a change of direction, and out of that change of direction, not only is my relationship to God reoriented, but also how I interact and relate to other people is impacted as well. It's a package deal. And when we respond to the kingdom of God that Jesus is teaching and preaching, that Jesus says is arriving, that comes with shalom, that means the bringing of justice, what I'm stepping into is a decision to model and reflect that way of life, to pursue justice, to pursue righteousness, to pursue goodness, to pursue spirituality, in the way not only I relate to God, but in the way I relate to others as well. And so the kingdom of God is about this huge, profound dynamic that God has put in place on the earth, breaking in on the earth. Yes, it does have a place. It will eventually involve the Messiah coming to earth and ruling from Israel, establishing a new heavens and a new earth. But it also involves this dynamic of God ruling in the hearts through the promise of the Spirit. That's a text we're going to have to pick up on in just a second. Coming through the Spirit and enabling people, equipping people to live in this way. That's the last point that I want to make as I talk about the kingdom of God. And that is how John the Baptist presents what it is that's going on between his ministry and Jesus. This text is seen particularly clearly in Luke 3. And it's in a setting in which people are contemplating, might John the Baptist be the one to come? And when this question is raised before John the Baptist, he responds and says, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of the sandal of the one who comes. I baptize with water, but the one to come is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Here's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, if you want to know when the new era comes, and if you want to know when the Messiah has come, the way you will know those two things is by the one who brings the Spirit of God, the promise of the Spirit of God, which in Old Testament Hebrew Scripture language is the one who brings the new covenant, the one who brings the law written on the heart, the one in the language of Ezekiel, I'm going to sprinkle you with water and I'm going to put my Spirit within you. That's the picture that we're talking about. So the sign of the new era is the arrival of the Spirit. The sign of the arrival of the kingdom is the arrival of the Spirit. The purpose of forgiveness of sins is to cleanse us as a vessel so that the Spirit of God can indwell us and impact us and guide us and lead us and take us in the direction of this righteousness, justice, and peace of which our communities are supposed to be a foretaste in light of what's coming in the consummation to all the earth. That's the kingdom picture and the kingdom program of God. It's deep, it's dynamic, it's already, and it's not yet. It has both a forgiveness dimension and an ethical discipleship dimension all built into it, so that when someone says, I trust God for what it is that he's brought in Jesus Christ, it's into that world that that person walks into by faith when he enters the kingdom of God and participates on the resources and provisions that God gives by his grace. That's the kingdom message that John the Baptist announced. That's the kingdom message that Jesus Christ brings.